Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We started late last week, for I think the first time, maybe. So we're going to try to get back on track and start on time and not train folks to come in late. And I just want to share a few gathering words with you, if I can. First of all, I want to say thank you to everybody who participated in the Pastor Appreciation Gift. We had a great time this week going to Outback. You know, my kids don't get to go to Outback unless somebody gives us gift certificates to go. So they get to taste steak once a year or so. But we really had a great time doing that. And we appreciate so much your kindness to us and the provision that you guys made for us to be able to do that. I even took my kids on Friday, very opening day, to go see The Incredibles. So we went out and watched the movie with the movie money you gave us and everything like that. So we appreciate that very much. A lot of fun. We had a good time. Also, just want to remind you that I'm going to try to start doing some gathering things, little announcement things at the beginning of our worship time so as not to distract your thinking at the end of our worship time. And one of those things is to remind men that we'll meet at 6:30 in the morning at my office on Wednesday morning to pray together. So if you're able to do that, my office is at 555 Old Stage Road. If you're going north on Dean Road, you pass Kroger on your left and Off the Grill and the Chevron station on the... Did I say Kroger on your left? Kroger on your right and Off the Grill and the Chevron station on your left. Turn left on Old Stage Road. And it's a two-story building back there on the right. And it's upstairs. The office number is 2G. And we'll prop the door open for you. There's a lock on the door to keep hoodlums out until about 8 o'clock. And so we'll prop the door open for you. So just come on up if you get there a little late. All right? So that's 6:30 on Wednesday morning. And I hope that you'll give attention to that opportunity. And tonight we're having a fellowship. We want everybody to come to the Hughes house. And that there are, I think, directions in the worship bulletin for you. If you don't know how to get there, you can give me a call. Or you can give... It's on the back, Kendra says. Kendra faithfully lays all this out for us every week. And so Kendra says that's on the back on the announcement area. So you come and join us this afternoon at 4 p.m. And we'll have fellowship and a meal together. And I think everybody knows what they're supposed to bring. So come and be a part of that. We'll look forward to seeing you this evening and having fellowship time together. If you're a guest today, perhaps you're here for the first time, there's a little slip on the back of the worship bulletin that you can fill out and tear off and place in the offering plate when it's passed a little bit later. And also, that's an opportunity for those of you who are regular attenders to communicate with us. Maybe you have a prayer need, something that we can include in the bulletin or that the men can pray for on Wednesday morning. And we would love very much for you to use that. So you might want to just take the opportunity to tear that off now and then fill that out and place it in the offering plate in just a few moments as we have the opportunity to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. Okay? So it's good to see you. We're thankful for folks who are able to be here to worship together today. And it's our great privilege to do that. We want to keep before our eyes and our attention a sense of amazement and awe that God would initiate a relationship with us, that He would desire to meet with us, that He would gather us together and call us to come into His presence and to worship Him. And so that one of the things that we try to do in that is remembering that God has the first word in our worship. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 117. And we're going to read that chapter together. It has but two verses, but a significant call upon our lives to worship our God. And within it, couched within this call to worship, is a reminder of why God is worthy, one of the reasons that He is worthy of our worship. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Would you bow together with me, please, as we begin our worship time by exalting our great God. Oh God, we bow before You this morning with thankful hearts. We thank You, oh God, for Your steadfast love, and bow before You to praise and honor and worship You, because You are the faithful God, who is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You are faithful God. And your love is continuous and faithful and steadfast toward us. It endures forever. It is as that which reaches to the mountains and extends to the heavens. It's higher than anything that we can imagine or conceive. And I pray, O God, that today You would help us to consider the love of God, the depth and the breadth and the width, the incredible and amazing, faithful, steadfast love that You have demonstrated toward us. Even when we were sinners, through the gift of Your dear Son, who has given Himself for us and taken upon Himself the wrath that we deserved and has given to us His own righteousness, so that today we might be able to gather before You both individually and corporately with a confidence that You have received us as Your very own. Oh God, we rejoice in these wonderful truths. And as we have come together this morning from a week that could have been laden and loaded with all kinds of challenges and trials and difficulties, oh God, our hearts rejoice. Help us to celebrate Your goodness to us. Help us to set aside the distractions of our work and our studies from this past week. Help us, oh God, to set aside the sin that so easily entangles us, and to follow hard after Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord Jesus, we love You, and we thank You, and we praise You, and we pray that You will help us to worship You this morning in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We invite you to stand together with me, please, as we sing together of the great faithfulness of our God. You'll find the lyrics to the songs we'll sing together in your bulletin.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their blessings all mine with 10,000 besides.
In our desire to exalt and honor the Lord, we must also understand that we are sinners yet, still. And we desire to set aside a time to confess our sins. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, we can find, I think, a help to that. In this familiar passage known as the Beatitudes, the Scripture tells us that Jesus opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is not only an encouragement for our hearts toward that which Christ has provided, but it's also a reminder, in a sense, of some of the things to which He has called us. And it provides food for our confession, because we probably have not been as merciful as we should have been this week, or we probably have not been as much peacemakers as we should have been, or we've not even suffered persecution because we've compromised in our love for Christ. And so let's take a moment to confess our sin before the Lord. And then I've included as a help for us to do something just a bit differently in this approach, a corporate prayer of confession that's adapted from the book, The Valley of Vision. And this is just a help for us to voice our prayers. And so let's take a moment to silently, individually confess our sin, and then as you hear me begin this, join me in reading it if you would. God of grace, you have given my sin to Jesus. And join me in reading together, would you? "And have given His righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, covering me with jewels of holiness. But in my behavior, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential prayers are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tainted with selfishness. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no way to produce my own righteousness. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me, and you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Live each moment in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before your judgment throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness and glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Because of the provision of righteousness that God has provided for us in Christ, we can celebrate that our sins are forgiven before the throne of God above.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever is and be. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can give me thanks depart. No tongue can give me thanks depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, the way and end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by His blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, Christ my Savior.
Amen. Would you stand together with me as we continue to celebrate the goodness of our God and what He has provided us? And it's okay to talk.
My life is in You, Lord, my strength is in You, Lord, my is in You, Lord, in You, in You. My life is in You, Lord, my strength is in You, Lord, my hope is in You, Lord, in You, in You. I will praise You with all of my life. I will praise You with all of my strength.
The next song is another celebration song of the goodness of God and what He's provided for us, that the gospel really is true. that the promises He has made are steadfast, which we can stand.
If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 35 to 45 as a way of focusing our hearts and minds as we worship the Lord through our giving. Beginning in verse 35, it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" I think when we read this, our first tendency is to kind of cluck at the disciples and say, oh, those foolish disciples. But it doesn't take a lot of thought to recognize and see ourselves in the disciples. Because we all have a tendency to want to use Christ as a way to advance ourselves and our own agenda, and to become great in our own eyes and to become great in the eyes of others. But according to this passage, what Christ taught us is that true greatness involves humbling ourselves before His agenda and following after Him. And when we recognize that Christ has given us Himself, His own person, as a servant even, we recognize that His purposes for us are so generous that it's foolish to be asking for something like sitting at His right hand or His left. When we give, it's part of that sort of backwards approach. When you give money away, what you're doing is, at least at an earthly level, is you're giving away some of your power and your greatness, aren't you? At least in an earthly sense. But Christ said that this is the way to true greatness, to humble ourselves, to humble our agenda before Christ, and to follow the servant path that He has laid out for us. He's given us Himself, and our giving should flow from that gift. Okay. We praise God for His goodness and His bounty toward us. And now we want to thank Him and also intercede for ourselves and others before the throne of grace. We reminded you last week that saying amen is a great way of entering into our prayers. But part of doing that is to be able to enter into the prayer itself, to be able to follow along and to be able to say, this is my prayer as well. And so I encourage you to enter into the prayer. As I give words to the prayer, I encourage you to follow along and make it your own prayer as well. I want to bring to your attention one thing in our bulletin. On page 10, we have a prayer focus for the month where we pray for different missions needs. And this month, we're praying for Central Asia. And you don't need to read through all that right now, but in your family time or time at home, you can read through that and use that to give some focus to your prayers for missions. And we'll pray for that as well as we go to the Lord now. Let's begin with just a moment of silent thanksgiving before Him, and then I'll begin to voice our prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules now in our lives and who has a purpose for each one of us that goes far beyond the purposes and the path that we would pick out for ourselves. We acknowledge Your greatness and Your wisdom in that. We thank You for Your guidance, for Your direction, for giving us genuine purpose and meaning in our lives. And Father, as we think about all the blessings that You've given to us, Father, we don't want to neglect to give You thanks for all of these things. We see in the book of Romans that one of the chief marks of the depravity of man is that they did not give thanks to You or honor You. And Father, we would not want to be guilty of not giving thanks to You according to what the blessings that You have poured out upon us. And so we ask that You would give us a heart of thankfulness as we come before You, as we think of our blessings that You have given to us, as we think of ultimately of Your giving Christ as a servant to us. That simply boggles our minds, Father. We thank You for the blessings of food and shelter and clothing and health and comfort over the last week. You've given us all these things which we don't deserve. We've probably hardly given a thought to them even, Father. And yet You have. You haven't forgotten. You've given us everything that we need. Father, we also want to lift up those who are sick and suffering. We take encouragement from the fact that You sent Your own Son to become a man, God incarnate, who took upon flesh Himself. And so we know, Father, that You do have a concern, great concern, for our lives in these earthly bodies. And so that gives us confidence to ask for those who are sick that You would strengthen and bless them. We ask, Father, that You would be have Your hand of blessing on Carson Anderson, who's just 3 months old and has picked up a serious infection while in the hospital for heart surgery. We ask that You would strengthen and heal him, be with his family, and use this as a time of strengthening and encouragement for them. Father, we also want to lift up John Goodner, who is an elder at Covenant Presbyterian Church here, who's been found to have a brain tumor. Father, we ask that You would heal him. We ask that You would give wisdom to the doctors who are attempting to figure out how to treat him. We ask, Father, that You would bring blessings beyond mere physical healing, both to him and to his family and to the church where he exercises leadership and to all of us who know him. Father, use this for Your glory. Father, we also ask Your blessing on Kathy Stiff's mother, Judy Cawthorn, as she'll have a heart catheterization this Tuesday. We ask that You'd protect her in that, cause her to lean upon You. We also ask, Father, that You would give protection and comfort to our expectant mothers, Wendy Sanders and Debbie Reeves. We ask that You would sustain these babies and keep them healthy and bring them at just the right time. We thank You, Father, for Your care over each one of us. We thank You, Father, that there are so many ways that You protected us this past week that we're not even aware of. You've kept us from accidents, and You've kept us from harm in so many ways. Father, we thank You for exercising Your sovereign rule in the election this past week. We're confident, Father, that regardless of how any particular race has come out, that Christ continues to rule and continues to use sinful, weak, earthly governments for His own purposes. We thank You for the confidence that we can have even in that. Father, we also want to lift up missionaries who are in Central Asia, and particularly those who are associated with the International Mission Board, where we have some specific information. We pray for the family in Turkey who provides leadership for that region of the country. And we ask, Father, that You would give them wisdom in terms of strategy and what sorts of risks to take on and what not to take on. Give them courage to continue in the face of great risk. Father, show us the power of the gospel, even in these closed, hostile countries. Show us the progress of the gospel, Father. We're encouraged, Father, to think of great movements that You have made in times past. We think of the tremendous spread of Christianity in South Korea and in China over the last 100 years or so. And Father, we marvel at that. And yet we know that You could do that again anywhere You choose. And so we ask, Father, that in Central Asia, that You would make Your power known, that You would make Your glory known, that You would deliver those in darkness, those who are seeking to work their way toward a capricious, unfeeling God. that they would be delivered from that, to come to know a true Heavenly Father who grants forgiveness to those who look away from themselves. Father, we ask that You'd help us to have great joy in proclaiming Christ ourselves. Give us the heart to give liberally to support mission work. And that You would raise up some of us even to go and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in places where it's not been heard before. Father, give us all a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to see it spread, and that we would have such a heart for Your word and Your ways that we would want to, we would be willing to put ourselves in harm's way to see it progress. Father, help us also to have a great passion to pray, and that we would never cease to pray for the progress of the gospel. Help us in our own personal lives to shine with the beauty and fragrance of Christ wherever we are. And Father, would You demonstrate Your power through us weak sinners. Help us, Father, to have compassion on those around us who are dying without Christ. And Father, we also ask that You would bring people here to hear the gospel. Father, we have great confidence in the preaching of the gospel. We want to see people brought under its sound. And Father, as we make some specific steps to send out invitation letters to people who are new in this area, we ask that You would bless that, that You would bless the timing and the reception of it. Father, we ask Your blessing on the churches in this city who are gathered to worship You. Father, we know there are some that are committed to the Scriptures and to the gospel, and we ask that You'd strengthen their hands, and that You would cause them to proclaim Your word faithfully and powerfully. And Father, we know there are many that are compromised and tempted to compromise. And we ask, Father, that You would strengthen them, and You would bring repentance, and that You would cause them to return to their first love and return to the authority of Your word and return to having a great confidence in Your ability to reach down from heaven and reveal Yourself and change people. Father, we ask that You would bless Philip Wilson and Kevin Hughley and Josh Farneman as they're away this weekend in Georgia, leading a discipleship weekend at a church there. And we ask that You would strengthen them and give grace to them as they minister in that way, and that You would be glorified through it. Father, we ask that You'd bless the preaching of Your word here. We ask that it would be clear and accurate. We ask, Father, that it would be edifying to Your people. It would build us up. It would cause us to see all over again our need for Christ. And it would help us to see what a great provision Christ has made for us in the gospel. Father, I also ask that it would be very clear to those who don't know Christ. And it would be a clear call to those who are outside of Christ, to come to Christ, to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. We know, Father, that true greatness is found in Christ. So help us to pursue the true greatness of servanthood. Help us to be known as a people who prize service and mercy toward others. May those on the outside know this church as a people who trade worldly greatness for the opportunity to serve, and who even take risks that the world would consider foolish in order to show mercy. Just as Christ Himself put Himself in harm's way for the sake of His people. We pray these things with great assurance, because Christ continues His service even now by interceding with the Father on our behalf. Amen.
Would you stand with me once again as we sing together a song that is a prayer that expresses a desire that the Lord Jesus Christ would capture our gaze and our vision this
morning. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not me of
Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Rich as I now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys all bright and sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of
all. Take your Bibles and turn to James, if you would, please. Long promised beginning of the study of this practical little book. It gives us all kinds of encouragement in our daily real life experiences. Some people call this book the Proverbs of the New Testament. And as we think about this first little section, I'd like for us to read just down through verse 4. I promised in the bulletin only verse 1, but I want us to cover through verse 4 together this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What do we have to say as Christians to ourselves, to family members, to people around us, to folks that we come into contact with when they suffer? When people are having a difficult time, when they walk through rocky experiences and circumstances of life, and what are we to say to our own hearts when we experience those things? James begins to give us some instruction about that. And before we get into the meat of this instruction, I'd like for us to consider, first of all, just some introductory things about the book. Sort of a bird's eye view, if you will. Somebody mentioned to me that a pastor used to say, we're going to look at this from 10,000 feet, and then we'll come down a little closer. That's kind of the idea of doing that. It's difficult to start studying the book without that bird's eye view. And there are just three things that I'd like to point out to you. The first of those is the author. And just to clarify for you, there are four different options for authors of the book, but the author of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. There's, in my mind, no argument about that. There are some interesting things found in the introduction about James as you look there. You know, if anybody could have been a name dropper, it would have been James. You know, he could have boasted of his pedigree just like Paul did, and been probably a step up on Paul that we saw last week by saying, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. We understand from reading some history, a fellow named Eusebius also writes that James had such excessive righteousness, he was such a good guy, that he became known in his circles where he traveled as James the Just. He was also known well as a man who prayed so regularly and thoroughly for people and spent so much time on his knees that his knees developed calluses like a camel's. And so he could have started out and said, James, the often praying, very just, half-brother of Jesus. And yet, it's interesting that he's content to be known as a bondservant, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea about the humility of the man. James the Just is content with just being known as James the Humble, the servant, whose heartbeat and desire and longing is for the service of his master. Interestingly enough, James and his brothers were not followers of Christ when he was alive. Grew up in the same house, watched him do all the things that he was doing, the miracles, and watched him never lose his temper and never utter a foul word when he hit his thumb with a hammer doing carpentry work and all those things, and yet did not believe. In fact, thought he was crazy. You might do some thinking and reading through the New Testament just to see how a skeptic was turned to a believer. The second thing that I want you to note and remember about this book is that its date is very early, sometime prior to A.D. 49. There's no mention of the Jerusalem Council here, which took place in 49 or 50, and so we know this was written pretty early. In fact, this was probably one of the first, if not the first, New Testament books written. So we get a really early look at Christianity and what's going on and the nuts and bolts of these folks trying to live out their faith in a very pioneering sort of atmosphere. Thirdly, the recipients. To whom does James write? He says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You'll remember, if you don't, let me just remind you that the Jewish people had been scattered all around the Mediterranean and Mesopotamia and Asia Minor and Europe because in B.C., 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in and scattered and drubbed the northern kingdoms all around in 586, I think, B.C. The southern kingdom was attacked and taken off into prison by Babylon. And so they've been spread out in history. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read about people from all over those regions coming and hearing the gospel. And so there are Christians now because of that who are spread out all over the region. And then there was a great persecution that spread Christians out of Jerusalem into all that area. The problem with these folks is that as the Christians are being spread out into these areas, they're not finding friendly Jewish recipients as they go back out there. In fact, they're finding pretty hostile Jewish folks back out there. Not only that, are they finding hostile Jewish people, but hostile Gentiles as well. And so history tells us that these Jewish Christians are losing their jobs, they're being drug off into court, they're being abused and mistreated and robbed. They're a homeless, countryless, peopleless people who have been abused to a large degree. And this is the group of people to whom James is writing. And notice what he says to them as he gets to verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you can encounter various trials. What? Surely we need to wipe the wax out of our ears and hear James say, dear brothers out there dispersed by persecution, I know that you're being mistreated and it's not right, and we're working hard to rectify the situation. We're praying daily that we might get our rights as Christians in the area, and we're going to begin all kinds of movements to make sure that we start to get treated the way that we deserve to be treated. That's not what he says at all. Instead, he's talking to these folks in very real terms who are in very real suffering and difficulty, saying, brothers, sisters, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, we don't pretend that James is calling his Christian brothers and sisters under persecution to some kind of superficial, silly, emotional response to their circumstances. He's not saying, put on a happy face in your trials and tribulations. Neither is James saying, you know what, guys? You ought to enjoy this. It's a lot of fun to suffer. James is not communicating any of those kinds of things. What James is calling these folks to is a uniquely Christian perspective on trials and tribulations and difficulties. He's calling them to understand that it is through these circumstances producing a maturity in them they can honor and begin to grow in Christ. And this is a maturity that will come to them in no other way. James is saying, these are circumstances that are being brought to you by a loving, sovereign Father to produce in you a maturity that you can gain through no other pathway. And so I want you to get a Christian perspective on these trials. And then he begins to talk to them in verse 2 about their response. As they get the right perspective on what's going on, they can begin to respond to their trials properly. And so I'd like for you to consider with me how we can develop a Christian response to trials. Developing a Christian response to trials. There are three key elements, I think, in doing this. And beginning in verse 2, there are some words that come out of this passage that help us understand those. The first key response, or the key element to our response, is don't pretend that trials won't or shouldn't come. Don't pretend that trials won't or shouldn't come to the life of a Christian. Paul says, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. When gives us the idea that it's not an if or a maybe, but an absolute. And too many people have embraced the idea that Christians are going to experience a life of prosperity and ease, and they can kick back and enjoy all the money that comes in because they give their seed faith gifts to some television evangelist. And that simply is not the idea. To think such a thing is to live with a sort of frivolous naivete that pretends that we're always going to encounter happy things. And it's superficial at best, and it's going to fail you miserably in the face of difficulty. It's wrong for us to think that we're above the Master. It's wrong for us to pretend that we're going to deserve, or that we have earned by some right as being Christians, a life that is above what Christ encountered. That's especially true of conflict within the church. As we take this thing and just press it right down to a very practical level, don't think or expect that this sometimes is not going to bring trials and difficulties, a rubbing of each other against one another, like iron sharpens iron, a pressing thing that's going to produce in us something that God wants us to have and enjoy. Don't pretend that it's not going to happen. This is a lesson I've had to learn as a pastor. Now, I thought that if you could teach people for a while, that they would grow up and start acting like adults. But then, Lord willing, new people keep coming in and messing up the pot, you know, bringing their immaturity and sometimes even just their plain paganism into the midst of things. And so they need to be taught and instructed and brought along and helped and nurtured and cared for and cherished and blessed and instructed. So don't think that these things are not coming. Secondly, don't be surprised when trials come. That sort of sounds exactly like the same thing, but I want you to consider the word meet, when you meet trials. This is the same verb that's used of the man who was walking along the way and fell among robbers. It's the verb that's used there. He met robbers. It's the same verb that's used in Acts. When Paul is sailing that ship and they come along a rocky shoal and the ship is wrecked there on the rocks, they fell upon the rocks. It's the exact same idea that sometimes life is full of such kinds of hidden rocks and difficulties, and we're not to be surprised when those things surface and come up and give us a difficult time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And so when the difficulty that we encounter is there, our response is not to be one of, "What? These kinds of things are not supposed to happen to me. This isn't supposed to surface in my life." Those are the kinds of things that just come along sometimes unseen. We don't know that they're coming. We don't see them coming. But when they do come, we don't approach them as if God has forgotten us or forsaken us. We don't think, "Oh, God must have been looking another way. He must have been watching something happening in a rock while this thing snuck up on me and it's caught me by surprise." Don't be surprised when trials come your way. But a third key element of this Christian response is don't be overwhelmed by the content of your trials. Don't pretend they shouldn't come. Don't be surprised when they do. And then thirdly, don't be overwhelmed by their makeup or their content. Paul says, count it all joy, my brothers. I'm sorry, I've been saying Paul says for so long. James writes and says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That word various indicates that trials are diversified, that they're complex, and they're often very intricate, very challenging. Certainly there are trials that are relatively light. Your football team doesn't win. And that's a light trial to endure for a little season. But at the same time, there are overwhelming, sorrow-producing trials that come into the lives of Christians. Children sometimes don't follow in the faith of their parents. And that is a heartbreaking, crushing trial to endure. Christians lose their jobs. They're suddenly killed in tragic car accidents. They encounter horrible diseases and difficulties and challenges. Sometimes God saves children who live in homes of unbelieving parents, and that creates a horrific trial for them. Sometimes people are abused physically or emotionally in their past, and they bring all kinds of baggage to this thing we call the Christian life. And so you begin to see that sometimes the trials are produced from without. They're things that come outwardly at us. Sometimes they're produced from within in our own reactions to life and our sinfulness, our wickedness, and we struggle with all of these kinds of things. And James is calling us to understand that every one of these kinds of things is covered in this call to count them all joy. I think James is telling us this so that we don't establish an improper trial threshold. You know, we talk about sometimes people who have a high pain threshold, and they don't cry out until the pain gets to a certain intensity. Well, James doesn't want us to develop an improper threshold for our trials. Sometimes we have the tendency to look at life and say, oh, if that happened to me, I believe I could stand up under that. But oh, if what happened to Joan and Phil over there happened to me, I would never be able to endure that. I'll never be able to walk in that situation or circumstance. And James is calling us to understand that trials are the real stuff of life. That they come sometimes when we least look for them and expect them. They catch us quite by surprise. And that they come in an incredible variety of degrees and shapes and sizes, from light inconvenience to the soul-crushing, overwhelming sorrow that we think is literally going to physically kill us. And we're to see them all grouped in this same concept, that we're to count this a joy. But there's no way for us to just stop and say, so go home and be happy in your trials. And thankfully, James doesn't leave us there. And I'll remind you, I've already said, James is not saying be happy about the trial. He's not saying have this superficial emotional giddiness through the trial. He's calling us to look beyond the trial to what it produces. So this Christian response to trials is not just saying, oh, I'm so glad I'm suffering horribly this week. But it's to say, oh, I see that on the other side of this, God is going to produce something in me. And that's the third thing that I want you to understand. Keep in mind the purpose of the trial. Keep in mind the purpose of the trial. We had those introductory thoughts. Secondly, I wanted you to understand that there's a Christian reaction to the trial. But thirdly, keep in mind the purpose of the trial. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And notice that James is not uncovering some deep hidden secret about living the Christian life. He says, you know. And he uses that word gnosko, that's the word we understand means experiential knowledge. You've already seen and understand how putting something under stress produces a strength in it. Kind of like the athlete who goes out and works out and he strains and stresses his or her body so that their muscles are stronger as a result. No muscle ever left without trial or difficulty ever gets stronger. And so he's not telling us something that's absolutely unique or hidden to us in the faith. We know by experience that by putting things through exercise, they get stronger. And so we're understanding that the trials we face are not without purpose or meaning, but they have a very carefully planned purpose. That's a twofold purpose that I'd like to remind you of. since you already know these things, let me just remind you that, first of all, your trials are designed to illuminate the object of your faith. Your trials are designed to illuminate the object of your faith. In other words, trials tend to answer the question, do I trust and love God or the things that God gives me? Do I trust and love God or the things that God gives me? I know a man who I met many years ago in another place and time and state and church situation who had considerable wealth and, as a consequence, great comfort in his home. And circumstances came about that removed a significant amount of his income and consequently removed a significant amount of their comfort. And from that day forward, he did not come back to church, had no interaction with Christian people, didn't want to have anything to do with a God who would treat him so cruelly by taking away his physical comforts. And in that certain situation, rather than seeing the conflict and the trial that had come into his life as what the Puritans would have called a severe mercy that unearthed a false faith, he saw it as God being mean to him, and so pushed away and rejected anything that God had for him from those days. See, God wasn't being mean to him by taking away all this stuff. God was being kind. And he was providing a circumstance and a situation that unearthed the wrong object of his faith. All this time, he was going to church with his family because he thought, well, God's pretty good, and I've got it easy, and I like the things that God gives me. And evidently, this unearthing of his wrong targeted faith was just more than he could handle. And how sad that it didn't uncover the wrong direction of his faith and cause him to see in a grateful casting of himself upon God in a real way. I'm sorry that it didn't uncover those things for him so that he could respond that way. It's sad that all it did was expose his faith basically to everybody else. Everybody else could see his wrong reaction except for him. So trials illuminate the object of our faith. That's a good thing about trials. Our reaction in them helps us discern something of the target of our faith. But secondly, trials produce steadfastness in our faith. You know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word steadfastness here can be translated endurance or perseverance or staying power or fortitude. It's the picture of a battle-hardened soldier who, with bullets flying all around him and shells exploding and stuff like that, is walking calmly through the battle. You may have seen the old movie, Sergeant York, an old World War I movie about Sergeant York played by Gary Cooper. And in that movie, these guys are in the trenches in World War I for the very first time. And there are shells flying at them. And every time something goes, all the new guys in the trench dunk and run for cover and cover their heads and stuff. All the veterans that are in there, they're smoking a cigarette and saying, that one's going over us. And sure enough, it goes way behind them. And then another one will come, and they're all ducking for cover, and they're still smoking their cigarettes, saying, it's short, and it lands up in front of them. And then the new guys, the third time, the new guys are trying to look cool and nonchalant, and all the veterans say, duck, and they get down, and then dirt and stuff comes flying through their trench as it hits close by. They've developed an endurance. That's a picture of what this word is calling about. They've been through enough trials and things to know how to respond to them and what's going on and how to react and how to continue and press on through them. They're not just ducking and running for cover at every sign of difficulty. And so that's kind of the picture that's here. It's a heroic endurance, one author says, and a toughness that results in standing firm. The testing of our faith produces strength that is wise and durable. So it produces for us an endurance that allows us to stand fast in the middle of the trial and keep standing fast after the trial is gone. But no runner trains just so he can have endurance, right? I mean, I don't know how many of you guys played high school football maybe, or a little college football. Right? There may be a pro hiding somewhere in amongst us we haven't uncovered yet. But when I played high school football, And we went out there on Monday morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're banging heads and knocking skulls and getting all bruised and beaten up and sore and tired. And then we went back to the bank behind our school. It was a hill that must have been straight up in the air, 90 degrees. And we ran banks. We ran and we ran and we ran and we ran until we were sick. And then on Friday nights, we sat home. No way. Because it was all about, at 7 o'clock on Friday night, walking out across, coming out of that locker room into that crispy, chilly air, fall air in East Tennessee, spikes clicking across the pavement as we walked through the parking lot towards the stadium, the lights glowing over there, the sounds of the band was playing, people, the crowds were gathering, sometimes up to 5,000 folks would gather to watch us play football, and then we burst through the gate and through the big paper thing that the cheerleaders all drew some kind of goofy picture on, you know, and run out onto the field. And all of that endurance and sweat and misery and pain and toil had been piling up to be released on Friday night. Same picture here. Same kind of idea. All those things are being provided in our lives for us because it's not just about an endurance, but it's about a process that leads to maturity, about looking more like Christ. The runner trains not just to have endurance, but because he's a runner. And so we see the purpose, what's trying to produce in us, the trial is producing endurance, but not just for endurance sake. Because fourthly, we're called to cooperate with the process that leads to maturity. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The command here, I guess there are two key elements that I'd like for you to understand about this process. As we're working through, going through our trials, gaining endurance, those are just the process that's leading us to maturity. But first of all, we do not want to short-circuit the process. We do not want to short-circuit the process. The command, "and let steadfastness have its effect," implies to me that we could not let steadfastness have its effect. That we could short-circuit the process by our disobedience. If we stop enduring, we'll miss the goal. Have y'all ever known a person who has physically grown up, chronologically old, but they still act a lot like a child? And I'm not talking about being childlike, but I'm talking about being childish. I'm not talking about folks who just have a good time or have fun, but they're childish. They grew old, but they never grew up. You ever known somebody like that? I'm sad to say that there are Christians who have chronological years on their lives of knowing Christ, and yet they have never grown up. They've never cooperated, as it were, in this process of looking more and more like Christ. And there's a distinct danger in the Christian life that we keep reacting to trials in the same disobedient way, that we won't make progress of growing up into maturity and becoming more like Christ and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit that He desires for us to have. Remember, the end goal of all these things is not our happiness, it's our holiness. That's one of those little statements that trips lightly off the tongue and is easily said, but it's hard to do in the process. And yet God is providing for us a grace of endurance so that we can begin to look more and more and more like Christ. But if we in our stubbornness demand in these trials our personal rights, if we demand to be cared for, and we demand our own happiness and our comfort, we will miss the thing that God is producing through the trial. So don't short-circuit the process. But next, or secondly, in this process, don't stop pursuing the goal. We're not just talking about passively putting up with trials. The word steadfastness is an active voice verb, participle in this particular situation. It's an active voice thing. It implies that there is something we're going after through our steadfastness. It's not just a fatalistic resignation that, yes, life's going to be hard and we're going to try to hang on until Jesus comes to get us and takes us home. It's an active embracing of the process that makes us fit for heaven. It's best illustrated by our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that His full-bodied obedience might be realized in all of the things that happened on the cross. And the glory for Christ, I believe, was not the cross, but the cross was certainly a pathway to His glory. The cross was not the glory, but it certainly was the pathway to the glory that was His. And we are no different. If we would be like Christ, we must demonstrate endurance and steadfastness to the end. There is no other pathway to maturity. Oh, that we could say to the Lord Jesus Christ, please let Christ-likeness become my all-consuming joy. Please let looking like You, Lord Jesus, become my all-consuming joy, so that it casts a light upon all the things that You bring into my life that produce this process for me. I have three or four application questions for you to consider. And the first of those is this, and these will be posted along with the sermon outline on the internet if you can't write fast enough. Get together with others, with your family, with friends, with people who know you well, and think together about some examples of how difficulty increases the strength of things. Just use that as an exercise. Think about how difficulty increases the strength of things. And then, think about the last trial that you encountered. You might want to do this as a private exercise. Think about the last trial of some significance that you encountered. This happened so long ago, it almost escapes my memory. But one day, I had finished typing my sermon. It was all on my computer. I hadn't printed it, and I was stupid, and I hadn't saved it. And this was before the days when God helped me to understand that Macintosh was the best computer to have. And my Windows crashed, and I lost my whole sermon and many hours of work. Think about your last trial. Think about a situation. How did you respond? And ask yourself, did I look for ways to trust God and be more like Christ as a result of that? How was I responding to that circumstance? What is the last trial you've faced as a family? This would be a good exercise. Get around the table and think about the last trial you faced as a family and how you responded. How did your response reflect a grasp of or a lack of understanding the principles in this passage? So think about those individually and think about them as a group. Or maybe if you're a single person, a student, grab a group. Maybe you've experienced a trial together with some friends. Then finally, have you considered that the only proper response to trials comes out of a personal relationship with Christ? There are folks maybe in this room who find themselves under the stress and strain of the law in their home. Children, maybe you find that as a trial that you chafe against, the challenge of bringing your own sinful heart under the rule and reign of Christ's law in your home through your parents. Have you ever considered the fact that it may be because you have no relationship with Christ who gives you life and the ability to obey that you chafe against obedience so much? Or perhaps your sister is always borrowing your clothes and stretching them out. Or maybe she dried them and they shrunk. You know, you could probably think of 100 different trials and tribulations that come into the life of young people in the context of living in your home. Catalog, honestly, your response to some of those kinds of things. Or maybe be willing, have enough courage to say to your parents, how do I respond to difficulty? When something squeezes me, how do I respond? And let that be a barometer to you, perhaps even of the fact that you do not know Christ. Because honestly, anyone can generate a certain amount of patience and endurance for a time, for a season. But only Christ can produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, love, joy, kindness, peace, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. Only Christ can produce these things. And perhaps your need is not more self-discipline. Perhaps your need is Christ. Perhaps your need is a Savior to redeem your heart, change you from the inside out. And I invite you to flee to Him today in repentance and faith. Now, as a continuance of this, we're going to celebrate around the table of our Lord together as God's people. And as a reminder, we invite you, if you are a baptized believer, if you have repented and trusted Christ and Christ alone as your remedy and Savior from sin, if you have been baptized, we invite you to participate as we share around this table. And the celebrating of the table helps us to remember that we can only pursue these things because of what Christ has done. That our only hope in this life and in these things that we've discussed is in a personal relationship with Christ. It reminds us, too, of how desperately wicked our sinfulness is because of the incredible cure that was demanded to redeem us from our sin, the very broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we take these things, we're doing so in a twofold manner. We're doing so in a sense of fresh and anew committing ourselves to the gospel as our only hope. And we're also using it as a reminder of our need for the gospel every day to respond to the things that come to us in this life. And so as we celebrate these things together, I invite you to participate. Sometimes a message from the Scriptures can almost leave us in despair because of the difficulty. And in particular, if you are a struggling Christian today, struggling against your sin, struggling with the difficulty of fighting the fight, of pressing forward with Christ, take the supper today as a reminder of the great provision that has been made for you in Christ. Take the supper today as a physical symbol and picture of what has been provided for you in Christ so that you can press on. Not to earn something, but to embrace something that has been provided for you by grace. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your broken body and for Your shed blood. We thank You for the righteousness that You possess, that You have given to us. We thank You that You have taken away from us the wrath that we deserve. And now as we celebrate the supper together, as we remember what You have done, we cast ourselves upon You as our only hope. I pray for individuals in our gathering today who do not know Christ, and pray that You might even use this as a call upon their lives, that they might see their desperate need of You as their only hope of redemption, forgiveness of sin. And that they might even now flee to Christ, flee to You, Lord Jesus, to find forgiveness. These things we ask that You might be glorified and honored in our midst through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tom, if you and Stan would come and help me, please. Scripture tells us that after Jesus had prayed, they distributed the bread, and he said, as often as you eat this, remember what I provided for you. Cup represents the blood of Christ that was poured out for us for our forgiveness of sin. And so as we take it, we do so remembering the sacrifice of Christ. You may place those cups on the floor by your seat there, the step, feet of your seat. And I invite you to stand with me and sing a hymn of celebration as we rejoice in the provision of Christ for us.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen. God has the first word and the final word in all that we can do, that we do in our worship time. And so I direct you to Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 11. And this is God's word for our ears and blessing for our lives. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Therefore we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. God bless you as you fellowship together. Enjoy some refreshments. And let me encourage you even to encourage one another as we're walking.